Good morning. If God's been good to you, say amen.
Amen.
I have some good things to share with you, something that you have participated in on multiple levels. Just over a week ago, we completed our endeavor of senior week of Midnight Sun Bible Camp, and many of you sent your teenagers and your children out for this week of camp, and some of you came out to camp with us, and I wanted to share with you a quick update of what took place this last week out at the Midnight Sun Bible Camp. And this week had over 11 congregations from Alaska, Churches of Christ, participating in this. There was 6 different ministers from these various congregations, and there were 8 baptisms from these teens out there that chose to put on Christ. And I wanted to share that with you, as we're going to see in this letter in 3 John, that when we support one another, when we work together, that we are collectively participating in these various ministries. And so this might have happened, you know, an hour north up in Willow last week, but this is something that God used all of us in different ways and people throughout the state to disciple and minister to these young people. And so it was a very exciting thing, a very good thing of unity and of connection and of service. And I wanted to encourage you with what you've been involved in, what the Lord has been using you and many others around the state this last week. So for about the last year and a half, we've been going through the epistles of John, and we've gone through all of 1 John, all of 2 John, and it's only right that we then conclude now with 3 John. So we're going to be diving in. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be going through verse by verse of this very short letter, and we're going to see that in this letter to this church, or to this member of a church, that we're going to see that there's conflict and there's camaraderie inside of a congregation. I know, big shock, that there can be conflict and camaraderie inside of a congregation. But this is a very beautiful letter. It's a very beautiful thing because it helps us be equipped with the joys that can be experienced in these types of relationships, as well as the difficulties that will be faced at various times. There's 4 main people that are named in this letter, and it's the Apostle John, who's probably in his later years of his life, most likely the last living apostle at this time. You have Gaius, who's the recipient of the letter, who John loves very dearly. You have Diotrephes, who's kind of the antagonistic viewed a negative person in this letter. And then you have Demetrius, who is a very reputable missionary that probably delivered this letter to Gaius. So we're going to look in this letter, look at these 4 different people, the roles in the church, the effect they have on each other, and things we can learn as a congregation, because the Valley Church of Christ is at a unique growing point where we're at the size of kind of a big small church or a small big church. And relationships are very complicated just between 2 people. Now there's like 200 plus people here. And so having that level of layers of relationship, we really need to be equipped with how do we have a good Christ-centered relationship together? How do we be the church he designed? And then when we have conflict, what do we do with that? How do we go in the direction the Lord wants us to go? So this is a very practical letter, as we can see and gain insight from the situation almost 2,000 years ago. So let's dive right in. So verse 1 of 3 John, we see John, who uses his description as the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And so based off our previous studies of 1 John and 2 John, we see that this is John writing to Gaius, and you can see this affection he's displaying to the recipient of this letter. And he's continuing with his style of just radiating love for his brothers in Christ. Verse 2, he says, "Beloved," again, more affection, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. I love this verse as it helps us learn how to pray for one another. And as we look through our bulletin we even have here that you've probably received this morning from Miss Julie or someone else passing it out to you graciously, that I'm probably getting a really good hug at the same time, that the praying for one's health is not just like a nice thing, but that there's precedent in Scripture for praying for one's physical health. But at the end of this verse, there's something that is the right thing to pray for, that as it goes well with your soul, that praying for health and prosperity or for that type of comfort should be in proportion to as you're growing spiritually. And praying for the spiritual growth of others is really the focus of what we're praying for. And we've talked about this before of if you end up getting a promotion or a raise or you end up getting a more comfortable situation financially, but if that takes you away from Christ or draws you away or tempts you into self-dependence or makes you feel like you're not really in need of a Savior, that promotion, that wealth can be that will be a terrible, terrible burden to put on you, just like Christ talks about how it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And sometimes riches and wealth or prosperity can be one of the greatest stumbling blocks that gets put unto you. But there's nothing inherently wrong with money or comforts, but it's the love of these things that that all kinds of evil, the root of all evil, ends up coming from. But praying for someone's prosperity is okay as long as it's going well with your soul. And so that prayer for each other, praying for each other's souls, as well as the circumstances we might be found in, is a wisdom that's being shown here that we can learn a lot from. Making sure we have spiritual priority in our prayers for each other. And not just praying for the circumstances we find ourselves in, but that in those circumstances, our souls may prosper. Now, our next verse, we see John say that, "For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth." And I love this verse as we see that our faith can have a dramatic effect on other people around the world. And in our relationships with each other, our spiritual walk is not just isolated in between us and God, but it affects those around us. And John is moved. He's greatly rejoicing, seeing that Gaius and other people in this congregation are walking in the truth. And then John's own confession of this is his greatest joy, to see spiritually his children, to see other people in the church walking in the truth, that is his greatest joy. And I just think what a great display of a kingdom mindset. I think of John when he was walking with Christ as a disciple, probably almost 60 years earlier when this was written, and the disciples are asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, and Jesus tells them what we end up designating as called the Lord's Prayer. And part of that prayer that Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray, these principles, one of the things he says is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you think about what is, if we're trying to imitate Christ, we're trying to be like Christ, what's Christ's greatest joy? And it would be for all men to be saved, for to have a place prepared for us, to be with him always. And so John saying, "My greatest joy is that my children are walking in the truth," it's a great challenge to us to ask, what's our greatest joy? Because when eight people get baptized at a church or at a church camp, or when people here choose to put on Christ, I've never heard anyone boo that. I've never heard somebody I have heard somebody complain about, like, oh, we have to wait so much longer to get out of here because something, and like, oh, no. But I've never heard someone actually, like, verbally, like, come, hurry up. Like, that's never happened, and I hope it never does. But, and so no one's seen as a negative, but I think of, like, if I look at myself, I look at my own life, and I ask, okay, what is my greatest joy? Like, what would make me the most joyful? How quickly would, how, if I was to make a list of the most top 10 joyful things for Mike Katkus, what, where would other people following Jesus be on that? And John's saying, my greatest joy is to see my children walking in the truth. And that is also Christ's greatest joy, is that people are choosing to be with him forever. For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. And so, looking at my own priorities, I think it's great when people are choosing to follow Jesus. But I want that to be elevated higher and higher. So that's now, that's what I am most excited about, is people choosing daily to follow Jesus. And that, in my life, it's kind of like what Christ talks about, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if I treasure, I'm laying up treasures in heaven, if I can have that priority of setting my mind on things that are above, that's going to affect my relationships. And so John is thinking that he wants people to be walking in the truth. And so when people are walking the truth, he's rejoicing greatly about it. That's his greatest joy for that to be taking place. And when that is in place, that is going to affect how you are interacting with each other, what you're prioritizing, what you're trying to resolve in conflict, what your goals are. So this was a great, in studying this letter of 3 John, this is a great time for us to take some reflection and ask ourselves, what would you say is your greatest joy? Is it your career? Is it your family? Is it Alaska? Is it fulfilling your own dreams? And some of those might be really noble, good, virtuous dreams and pursuits, but I want us to examine ourselves, comparing our greatest joy to Christ's greatest joy, and then let Christ's greatest joy start to develop in our own hearts, and that priority being elevated until it's our greatest joy as well, as we seek to imitate him and to be like him in every way. This term of walking in the truth, that this is his greatest joy. We've talked about this before a few weeks ago, that walking in the truth, receiving abundant life, being with the Lord always, all these things are the same thing of that this is the meaning of life. This is why Christ designed you and made you, died for us, has prepared a place for us, is for us to be with him always. And so walking in the truth, this is why we're here. This is why Christ has come down. This is why he's raised from the grave. This is why he's gone up to heaven, is for us to be able to walk in truth. And so what we're reading about here and what we're being reminded about now is what this is all about. And what it's all about for everybody is that to be walking in the truth. And that's something worth rejoicing about. Now, verse 5, we see, beloved, again, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So Gaius is doing something very admirable here, where he had been receiving missionaries from probably the congregation John was an elder at and an apostle kind of stationed at. And so missionaries were coming through the region wherever Gaius was, and Gaius is showing hospitality to them. He's never met them. They're just strangers to him, but he trusts them because they're missionaries. And so he shares resources with them. He takes them in. He sends them out in a generous and equipped way, and John is praising him and is giving him admiration for this these acts, these works that he was doing in taking care of these unknown missionaries. And that type of generosity, I've seen before. I've seen it here in this congregation, and it inspires me to see the way some of you over these years have been so generous to missionaries that you've never met before. I can think of half a dozen different times that just off the top of my head, there's been so many moments of it. And just to share with you, I won't say names to embarrass them right now. But when we first started having AIM students come up here and to work with the congregations throughout Alaska, Jordan and David were our first missionary apprentices here. And they needed a car to be able to travel around Alaska. And so we were talking about that, and I get a call from someone saying, hey, they don't just borrow my car. They can just have this car that we've got ready for them. I was like, wow, that's really generous. Thank you. That's so exciting. And then not even 30 minutes later, I get another call. Hey, I have a car. I have a truck that's really good. I want to give them to use. And I said, sorry, brother, somebody just gave a car already for them. And this person, who I've never seen them really like blow a gasket before, but on the phone, he's like, are you serious? Well, if I can't give them a car, he like had to think about it for a second. He's like, what am I gonna do? I'm gonna pay for their gas their entire time they're up here, and gave them a card. So for the whole 2 years they were here, they had a gas card to use. And I was just thinking, like, outdoing one another and showing honor, and just this eagerness to equip people, equip these strangers. They never met these guys before, but they know that they're coming up here, they're in this area, they're wanting to serve, and they want to contribute. And that type of spirit is not something exclusive to Gaius, but something that the Lord's church does. That's like the style of his people. And I love it, and it's inspiring. And just like John was moved by it here, we've been moved by it through people here displaying that type of generosity, which is awesome. It's the way it's supposed to be. And this, I want to talk about here in verse 7, just to explain how these missionaries were accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the culture that these missionaries were going out to. In that their acceptance of nothing was, they had pure motives. They were not missionaries going into an area and looking for that community, a lost community spiritually, to be taking care of their needs, but that they were getting all their needs met through the church, and that they weren't putting a burden on the people that they were ministering to. And that's just a very excellent dynamic in missions and in ministry, where they are being supported by the church to go out, where they're not asking anything. And so there's no pyramid scheme being built of like, convert to Christianity and pay me $100. Like, to that type of motivation in their mission was enabled to not have to have any pressure or request put on the communities that they were going into, but the church to equip them to serve freely, which is very good. Now, going back to Bible camp and talking about what we led here, that verse 8, that we see that when you support people like these, that you may be fellow workers for the truth. And so when we support missionaries, when we support people that are serving or doing any sort of ministry, when you support them in a way, you join them in that work, and you participate with them in that work, even if you are not right there in the front line doing that act of service. And so an analogy I like to say to explain this is that, like, if someone falls down a well, what's the old Little Timmy fell down the well? Isn't that the old, I don't even know where that's from, I just remember hearing that, Little Timmy fell down the well. Is it Old Yeller? What's Lassie? Okay, never seen it, so whatever. So when Little Timmy falls down the well, and to rescue Timmy, if 10 people get together and they have a rope and they tie the rope around one person, and then 9 people lower that one person down to then reach down and grab Timmy, and then as he grabs hold of him, the 9 people pull that person back out, There was different roles in that rescue operation, but everyone worked together to reach Timmy. So when we're supporting a missionary, when we're sending people out to Bible camp, when you're giving money for a kid to go to camp because they're not able to or for different reasons, or you're giving food to go out there, or you're able to go out for just a little bit, when you're, regardless of the method, if you are participating through any sort of means to that service, you're sharing in the work. You have a line on that rope that you're lowering down. So your hand might not have been the one to touch Timmy's hand, but you helped reach out to Timmy just as much as the person that had the rope tied around them. And so it's just a body of different parts working together to do the same thing. And so there was 30 staff members for Midnight Sun Bible Camp, but there was so many more people involved leading up to that moment. Personally, I've never been in the military, but I know there are a lot of y'all have, and so maybe you guys can tell me this how it goes. But from what I remember, for every soldier on the front line, there's like seven others, helping get that one on the front line everything he needs to be there. So all the different resources and supply lines and logistics that make that a competent and an effective combatant. And so I think of that in the church, where we are all working collectively in different ways, and those are legitimate, useful ways. And it's something we share together. I think that's exciting, and to see that while we have different roles, we're all equally valuable and useful in this ministry. Now, verse 9, the Spirit, through John, says that I have something to write to the church, or I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So now we're starting to look at the problem that is being mentioned in this verse, and it's Diotrephes. And Diotrephes is displaying this pride, this domineering attitude, this territorial manner, where he's putting himself first and getting in the way of what the Spirit is trying to do through into the church here. And it's interesting that what is said from the apostle is that, as we're going to see here in a moment, that he does not acknowledge the authority of the apostle. He doesn't tell, and we're going to see what John's going to try to do about this situation, but the problem here with this person is that he does not acknowledge our authority. So this person in this congregation, for whatever reason, is thinking John the apostle is not worth listening to. And because of that attitude, it seems, things are going to go haywire within this place. But it makes me wonder, we're going to look at some more details here, of Diotrephes. He's going to get into the details of what he's doing more wrong. But the point of not acknowledging our authority, I want to emphasize how important the apostles' teachings are, and that the apostles' teachings are worthy of devotion, as we see in Acts 2. And that when someone in the church starts thinking the apostles as optional insight instead of authority, then that is setting themselves up for a very quick failure. So now let's look at some details of what else Diotrephes was going a wreck with. John says, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, which were these missionaries, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So not only was he rejecting the authority of the apostles, he's slandering the apostles, and he's inhospitable to these missionaries traveling through. He has kind of an isolationist idea, perspective, and then he's controlling others in the congregation and being some sort of gatekeeper, and by what some means, kicking people out of a congregation based off of what he thinks is right. And so you have this domineering strong, unchecked personality inside of a congregation. And it's interesting, John's words here say, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. And it's like, one thing is like, oh, I wish I could see that. That would be interesting to be at church that Sunday. And like, oh, here comes John. Whoo! But I also wonder how amazing it would be if John rebukes him or calls out what's going on in Diotrephes. Maybe he humbles himself. Maybe John comes to this. We don't get to know what happened from this situation. But I also would like to think of what if Diotrephes repents of his control and his pride. And maybe there was a happy ending to this. But this is a very, very important situation for us to learn from. It begs a question is, how does a Diotrephes happen? Okay, I don't think Diotrephes started out this way. He's part of this congregation, but for whatever means, he is in a role now of influence, and he's been enabled to be in this controlling state of this place. And I don't know if it was because maybe he had the church met in his house and he was very wealthy, or maybe he was a leader there to some capacity, maybe he was very trusted, maybe he had a really good reputation up to a certain point, but however he got there, things have now gone haywire. And there's a warning in that, I think, especially for church leaders and people in a position of influence in a congregation, is that when we start putting ourselves first, we're going the wrong direction. If we start thinking, this is my place, this is my work, you're my responsibility, while in some ways, if we're just thinking, I'm a steward, this is something I've been gifted with, these are opportunities, I want to be faithful to them, those can be really good intentions, but if they are matched with an elevation of self, those intentions are going to become perverted and corrupted and destructive. And so this congregation is now in this pickle of having this personality in the congregation who's controlling who comes, who goes, and it doesn't seem like anything can be done about it. John says, Gaius, if I come, I'll call this out. But he doesn't tell Gaius, hey, confront this man, correct this, do that. And the solution, the problem and the solution is Diotrephes has rejected the apostles' authority. And so the solution, especially for church leaders, we need to be in the word, listening to the word, listening to what the apostles have taught, and deferring to the authority of the apostles, and not thinking the authority is on us. Making sure this is Christ's church, not my church. And that is the captain of the ship is not me. So Diotrephes, we can learn a lot from his attitude, his mannerisms, and something to be very self-reflective of. How do I not be Diotrephes? And that's a very important question to reflect upon. Now, we're also going to see in the negative light here, Diotrephes, we're going to see in the positive light, Demetrius, in a moment, and we're going to build up to that. Verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen good. We're going to see that the evil contextually here is Diotrephes. We're going to see the good is really Demetrius. But before we get to Demetrius, I want us to talk about what are we trying to imitate in our life? If you were to look at your life, what are you trying to imitate? Where have you gained your goals from? What is your trajectory, your destination, your pursuit of your life? And having Unity and Miles has been very reflective of me, because I see their behavior and I can scratch my head, I'm like, where did they learn that from? And then I'm like, oh, they got that from me. And sometimes it's really good and exciting, and sometimes I wince and cringe. I'm like, oh, they got that from me, and that's not good. So it makes me then have to re-examine and filter and look to Christ for guidance. And so the same thing happens with on a spiritual level. of if you examine your life, you're like, okay, who am I trying to be like? Am I trying to be who I want to be, or what other people tell me I should be like, or am I trying to imitate Christ and look to him and let him be the standard? Because here's the really important thing, that to know what, if you call something crooked, you can only do that if you know what straight is. If we're trying to imitate good, not evil, we have to know what good is. And you and I cannot decide what good is. Christ defines what good is. He is goodness itself. So if I say, well, advancing in my career is a good thing, well, that's just my perspective. I don't get to decide what good is. The only good thing is Christ. I think of when goodness is first used in Scripture is in the garden. God's making things, and he says, this is good. And then he's, this is very good, because goodness is exactly as God designed something. That is something that's good. So if we're going to imitate good, we need to imitate the things God has designed to fulfill his design. And so goodness is not up for interpretation. Goodness is a goal to submit to, and goodness is ultimately Christ. And so if we're going to imitate him, that's not just do what you think is good. We need to learn what good is, and that is Christ. And then evil is anything that's not good. So the answer here is Christ. And you and I do not get to determine what good and evil is. So now Demetrius, verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. When I first read this, I was just like, what a guy. What an awesome guy this dude is. He has this threefold testimony of everyone says he's good, the truth itself says he's good, and then also the apostles also say that this guy is good. And so what a reputation that this person has. And it's exceedingly good in reinforcing this person. And I just was thinking, what a display of how affirming God is to his people, and how God's style, just reading through Scripture over the years, there's certain styles of God that show up in different ways. One of them is that God is completely trustworthy and often unpredictable. You usually don't know how he's going to do something, but you know he's going to do the best thing. You see that all the time. For example, in Jericho, with the Israelites walking around the city, you know they're going to be victorious, but if you read that for the first time, you could not have predicted, oh, they're going to yell, and then the walls are going to fall down. That's how they're going to conquer the city. And you know that God's going to be victorious, but the means of which he's going to do so, you don't know. In a similar way, God doesn't just go 100% with something. He goes like 110%. He goes excessively good. You think of the prodigal son, when he returns, the father doesn't just say, welcome back, here's your old stuff, I'm glad you're home, welcome home son, I love you. But he says, give him the ring, kill the calf, put new shoes on his feet, we're going to have a festival. And he just excessively blesses and overflows with love and joy on his son. I think of Psalm 23 of, you know, my cup runs over. And God doesn't just fill the cup, but he just pours more and more and more. And that's the way he loves us, is not just, I'm going to love you sufficiently. I'm going to love you excessively. I'm going to give you, I am infinite, and I'm giving you myself. So there is an infinite amount of love and grace. And you see that with his sacrifice for us. So he doesn't just pay for enough for our sins. He doesn't just write, oh, you've sinned 1,000 times, I'm writing a check of 1,000 whatevers to cover the sin. He gives an infinite amount of grace for a limited amount of sin, and that's his style. And I see that again demonstrated here with Demetrius, where not only did he receive the good testimony from everyone, but the truth itself is testifying that this guy is the real deal. And as if that wasn't enough, the apostles also add their testimony to this, and just how reinforced in the truth this man is. And just think, what a cool place to, and right place to be. Exceedingly good in it being God's style. So Demetrius is the good missionary that Gaius hosted and good hospitality. Now, verse 13 said, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon where we may speak face to face. We talked about this last time in 2 John, because John says the similar thing of wanting to meet face to face, and that long distance communication is useful, but it is far from the best way of relationship, and that there's something so special about being face to face with each other. And if you can, go out of your way to be with each other. Okay, I'll say that again. If you can, go out of the way to be with one another. There's something very important about being within arm's reach of each other. Body language is like 80% of our communication. And having that expression to each other, that time, is just so special. Quality of time comes from quantity of time. And making sure that we have time together is so important for our relationships, which speaks very much to this last verse here. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. You see, it's so important that we have these recognized relationships with each other. And this, it's neat in missions especially, but I think it's true just in congregations. The importance of what we like to call in Adventures and Mission are called shout-outs. Being able to say to so-and-so publicly a shout-out for something positive and good. And what's important with that is that doctrine, sound doctrine and theology, you know, that defines the relationship that we have with God and the relationship we have with each other. But that doctrine and theology is not the relationship itself. Okay, I'll say that again. Sound doctrine defines the relationships we have, but it is not the relationship itself. I think very much of Paul's letter of Romans, which is pretty easily the most masterpiece theological book. It's just this wonderfully crafted letter that has Christianity logically presented in such a profound way. But then the chapter 16 of Romans, you look at Paul's list of dozens of people and the relationships he has with them, and him talking and praising them and expressing the relationships where someone, Rufus's mom, has been a mother to me. And he goes through this list, and you see, like, at the end of this deep, deep theological, doctrinal letter is built into that, all these different kinds of relationships with each other. And so at the end of this letter, this call to greet the friends, name them name by name, to have them designated individually, not just this blanket greeting, but to have an individual recognition, shows the kind of relationships we should have with each other. We don't just claim allegiance because we have common beliefs, but that there's an individual level of connection and recognition. And the concept of the friends, this title, is this early Christian phrase. There's a lot of names for the church. There's the way, there's the body, there's the bride, there's the assembly, there's the church of God, the church of Christ. There's lots of different titles. There's also titles for the brethren. There's the body. And here we see the friends, or those who belong to the way. So, and there's another one, these words of the friends, and we also see like the brothers. But brothers, you can't choose, you know, when you're born, who your brothers are. That's just who's been given by the Lord in your family. But you can pick your friends in a way. And so that you're recognizing that your Christian, your fellow Christian, is someone that you should recognize as a friend. And friendship is a word that's really been watered down in a lot of ways. You can just, like, on social media be like, friend request. I was just like, man, if those are, it's like, with friends like those who need enemies, and with, if on like social media, these are my friends. But I think of Jonathan and David and their friendship and how they had a love, you know, for each other that was so, so deep. And Psalms talking about that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the best definition I've ever heard of friendship is that a real friend is someone who will help you through your failures, who will be with you through your failures and celebrate with you your successes. Have you ever had someone in your life when you stumble, when you crash into something, and someone who was supposed to be close to you or someone that you thought was someone that was a place of strength for you, when you stumble and they say, "I told you so," or they say, like, "I knew that was going to happen," or "not surprising," that type of spirit is not a spirit of friendship. Or have you ever had someone in your life when you are so excited, where you succeeded in something, where you overcame something, or you accomplished something, you're like, "Oh, look what the thing I just did," and they respond with, "Well, yeah, I did that too," or "someone so-and-so did that better." And that is not friendship. A real friend is someone who is patient and helpful with you through your struggles and then celebrates your successes with you. And so in the church, for us not to just like, well, we check the appropriate beliefs on certain things and therefore we can operate in the same area. We're to have a friendship with each other, with no matter what happens, whatever you go through, I'm with you. And that what and all of your victories, those are Christ's victories, and I'm with you through those too. And that, and it's the opposite of Diotrephes, of instead of putting themselves first, you're elevating other people around you, and for us to have that friendship amongst each other. And so for us to have a relationship with each other where I can say, "You're my friend, and I want to be your friend." And that just doesn't mean like we like the same things. That's not friendship. It's like, no matter what, I'm with you. I want to be that for you, and I need you to be that for me as well, and to be the friends. And I love this title, which seems kind of be the missionaries coming through, of greet the friends, name them one, you know, each by name. It reminds me of David's mighty men, if you read in the Old Testament, where you have like the 30, and then there's the 3, and there's like these different groups of friends, or different groups of warriors that have these designations. And I think of that as greet the friends. It's like, I'm part of the friends. And as God's people, we are to be the friends to each other. And have you ever been in a public setting here in Alaska, or maybe somewhere else, and you are in a situation, maybe it's a work environment, and someone from the church, something different, some sort of project you're doing, and it overlaps with another business or a company, and someone from the church is also in this other group, and so you have like a couple dozen people in the room, but one of your fellow Christians is also in the room doing something with you, and there's just like this, like we got each other, like we're in this, and that, but that shouldn't just be out in the community. That should be all the time. That type of like, we're in this together. You're my friend. We're not just fellow members of a group, but that friendship is a very special thing, and I hope that is something we can really invest in and hang on to and let the Lord define what that relationship looks like. So in conclusion, congregations are complicated and beautiful because relationships are complicated and beautiful, and there's hundreds of relationships here. And so with that comes conflict and also camaraderie. And if conflict does happen, but we need the apostles' teaching, we need God's word, we need the Lord to define what good is and to help us navigate through those conflicts. We need him to also display to us what goodness is, what friendship is, that we can have that friendship with each other. So understanding conflict happens and camaraderie is needed. And that those two things both are part of being together in this place. So you are loved. I hope to be a friend to you. I hope you can be a friend to me, and we can be a friend to each other with Christ being our example of what that is to look like. So you are loved, be loved by God, and if there's any needs here, please come forward while we stand and sing this next song.